Small voice, I really use microphones a lot.
So for me to speak kind of to a group in a lecture room, I've got to try and really work at that. So if I go down and you can't hear me, just put up your hand and I'll probably ask you what do you want to know, and then you'll explain to me that I'm just too quiet. Okay? So my name's John. I'm a pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church, Warrabrook. Now, I've got to say, when I became a Christian at 17, my family was a part of a local Presbyterian church in Sydney. And when I became a Christian, I began reading my Bible and read all of my Bible within a couple of months or so. Thought I should get right into it. That's a pretty good start, isn't it, to read your whole Bible in a few months. Started going to youth group. Within about a year or so, I was leading, helping lead the youth group. And then about a year after that, I was leading the youth group. Beach Mission, Scripture Union Family Mission, was a big part of my early Christian life. And I loved it because I got to meet Christians from a whole lot of different backgrounds. And it exposed me to people outside of that little Presbyterian bubble. So after a while, I got a little bit disenchanted, I guess, with the local Presbyterian church because, to be honest, it was just kind of really conservative and boring in their meetings. And we had a minister who, when he prayed, he'd kind of sound like he was speaking Shakespearean English and, you know, God out there who we might be disconnected by a zillion years from and distance, and hearken unto our prayers. And I think, you know, like, man, if I have to speak like that to speak to God, that's a bit trippy and weird. Because I'm sure if God, who can speak across all the language groups, surely he can understand, you know, like 20th century English. So that was pretty boring. So I started looking around and experimenting. And some of my friends from Beach Mission went to one of the local Penty churches, a really big church down in Sutherland Shire. So I started going there for a while. I went to another Penty church that some of my other friends from Beach Mission were going to. So I got exposed to the whole Penty scene in Sydney. And anyway, after that, I met this real total babe, and not as total as my current wife, but she was pretty good. And I started going to her church, my current wife, my only wife that I've ever had. And so I started going to her church, and her experience was the Sydney Anglican Church, and you've probably got some mental pictures about that. But the Sydney Anglican Church she went to had this really nice, kind of soft, kind of English Anglican rector who was Caro, right? But not Caro, fully Caro, not full tilt Caro like a Penty, but kind of like this soft kind of, you know, touchy-feely Caro Anglican guy. So that was that church. So I went out with her for a few years, and that was about when I was your age. Then we broke up, and I was going to go and join a nunnery. No, I couldn't join a nunnery. I was going to go to the French Foreign Legion, swore off women forever, and used to cry in my, you know, cry in my breakfast every morning. And you know, anyone who's been through a breakthrough knows what I'm, a breakup knows what I'm talking about. So then things went on. I met another girl. She went to St. Matthias in Sydney, which was like a really well-known big Anglican church, which was pretty straight down the line. So I went there with her for a few years. Then we decided that we could actually have a ministry impact in a smaller church. So we deliberately went back to that, remember that one I started at all those years before? And we started running the youth group there again. So it was kind of like my second experience of youth group running. But we were deliberately there in this church where it wasn't all bells and whistles. The preacher wasn't the best thing since sliced bread. But we had a ministry, right? So we're back there. And then I candidated to be a Presbyterian minister, went to Moore College for 3 years. During that time, we went to a couple of church plants as a part of our student experience. Then in 92, we went up to Tamworth and we planted a new church there. Then I came down here and inherited a church of about 5 old people. And some people say we revitalized it. I'm not so sure about that. I think it was a replant. So we planted a new church. And since then, we've sponsored a church plant up the Hunter Valley. And then more lately, we've sponsored a church plant in Stockton. And probably in the next year or two, God willing, we'll be planting another church in Western Newcastle. So that's kind of my experience. So if you hear that, if you hear me, you're hearing that I've been in a conservative church, I've been in Penty churches, I've been in soft, touchy-feely Anglican charismatic churches, and I've been to straight down the line really good Bible teaching churches, and I've been back to that original kind of Prezi church in the suburbs, which was a bit slow and tame. Okay, so that's my experience. So, you know, you're going to be hearing me. I'm speaking on the Holy Spirit today. And I want to start with a couple of questions, but I'm not going to answer them unless we've got time right at the end, okay? Here's the first question. Did the more sensational gifts of the Spirit cease once the early church was started and the Bible was written, or are they still around today? Do you ever ask that question yourself? Here's the second one, it's on the screen. Does speaking in tongues prove that I have the Holy Spirit? Okay. Now, we'll get to those questions if we have time, keeping a very close eye on the time. But today, my job description, as given by AFES, is to speak on number 8. The AFES have, is it 9? 9 key beliefs that they hold to, and I've got the 8th one, which was the indwelling and the work of the Holy Spirit. So I'm talking on the Holy Spirit. Okay. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, the Holy Spirit is right there in the beginning when somebody becomes a Christian. How does someone become a Christian? Well, to be sure, you've got to do the work of sharing and explaining the gospel to them. In fact, my wife, who's a midwife with John Hunter, she works in a lactation. Well, some of you people will never have this problem. But if you did have the problem of you're having trouble breastfeeding, you might end up talking to my wife in a clinic at a women's health centre over at Mayfield. So she was there yesterday with a student from this university, and they only had 2 patients for the whole day. So they started talking about the bigger things of life. And in the midst of that conversation that went over several hours, my wife Louise explained the gospel to her. Right? There's a lot of tears. We still had a lot of things happening in her life. Now, I'm not sure that she really got there, but she was doing the work of explaining the gospel to her. Okay, when someone becomes a Christian, you need to do the explaining, but then the Holy Spirit has a ministry in that too, and that's called regeneration, what the Holy Spirit does. See, the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, convicts people of the truth of the gospel. And you can proclaim the gospel as clearly as possible, but unless the Holy Spirit is working in their life to bring regeneration, then that person isn't going to come across the line. Okay? So the Holy Spirit's active right there in the beginning. I think we might be up to the next slide, yes. And Jesus said, and this kind of fits in with the Holy Spirit's ministry, no one can come to the Father no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So you see that God really has to be involved in someone becoming a Christian. And that's one of the reasons why prayer is so important with evangelism. Okay? We're evangelicals often, we just think it's all about proclaim, and that's true and it's important. But if we're just proclaiming and not praying, then maybe the things of God aren't really going to occur. Now, just on that note, I'll just kind of share an experience that I had recently. I was at a church planning conference, and there was a guy there called David Jones, who is a Welshman. He lives in Tasmania in Hobart. And their church decided to have all of this prayer about evangelism, right? So they're getting into it every Wednesday night. They're praying really conservative. You know, it's about conservative Presbyterian churches. You go along, and they've got the classical instruments, and everybody's in suits, and stuff like that, something that you wouldn't see at my church. But anyway, that's the kind of church it was, and they were praying, and they had an outreach. They had this big evangelistic series of events in Hobart, which is a kind of really cute little town/city. And on the last night, they had this meeting in someone's home, and only one girl turned up. She was about 18. She was about university age. I'm not sure if she was a university student, but she was about your age. She was the only one there, and here's this guy they've brought from overseas, only one person. They think, look, we just have a coffee and go home, or what will we do? And in the end, they decided to share the gospel with this one girl, which is a bit intimidating, isn't it? All these guys and this one girl. Anyway, they shared the gospel with her. But through her, 80 people came to the Lord, through this one girl. See, that's what prayer does. They were praying that there would be a work of God, and then through this sharing of the gospel, this one girl this whole subgroup in the city of Hobart opened up, I think, 18 to about 21. You know, the people who wear dreadies, no shoes in the middle of winter, and their clothes are kind of all torn and ratty. So they all started coming along to this super conservative Presbyterian church. You can imagine what it was. All these people in suits and these dready guys with multiple piercings, and it was just a whole different thing. But God was in it. Can you hear that? God was in that because they were praying. Okay, so the Holy Spirit's responsible for regeneration, but then the Holy Spirit lives in us as Christians. The Holy Spirit's work doesn't stop once you become a Christian. In fact, the Holy Spirit does not just lead us to Christ, he lives in us. Now, some people teach that this is kind of some sort of two-stage process, that you become a Christian and you don't have the Holy Spirit, and then some stage later on, you get the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, I've got a problem with that, and you'll hear my problem when... Is it Daniel who's reading? Yep. Where are you, Daniel? There you are. Daniel's going to read from Romans 8. You just listen in real careful and have a look at the verse that's bolded. Thanks, Daniel.
Does anyone need any
So Romans 8, 9 to 11. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you.
Thanks, Daniel. Aaron, can you just take it back one slide, please? That's great. Can you see the verse that's folded? Now, whenever I hear people saying, yeah, you can become a Christian, but you don't have the Holy Spirit, and later on you've got to experience the Holy Spirit, I always go back to Romans 8, because what does it say there, those bolded verses? Can you see that? Do you think it's fair to say that it's impossible to be a Christian without the Holy Spirit living in you, based on this verse? Is that a fair comment? Yeah, so if you're a Christian, Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Okay? You look at the wider context of Romans 8, and that would mean you're not a Christian. You're not in the kingdom. You're not a Christian. You're not a real believer unless you have the Spirit. Okay? So this whole idea of you've become a Christian but you don't have the Spirit, you've got to have some other thing happen later on, it's not a biblical teaching. Someone's recording the sermon and their phone's ringing all at the same time down here. That's great. Is it yours? Okay, great. Should have warned me I was being recorded. That's scary. Okay, so I think it's really important for us to grasp hold of this. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Okay, and that's a good thing. Two slides now. It's a good thing because the Holy Spirit, his presence is real, and he points us to the truth. You know, in John's Gospel and also in the reading there, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to point us to the truth. Also, the Holy Spirit's is the mark of our salvation. It's kind of like, you ever been to a nightclub and then you want to leave and come back, get a little stamp on your hand to prove that you sort of belong there? Well, the Holy Spirit is like a stamp on your hand proving that you belong in God's kingdom. Okay, three, the Holy Spirit makes us one of God's children. You know, it drives out fear. We can be comfortable saying we're the sons and daughters of God because of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. And the other thing we need to know is, our temple, our body, is like the temple of the Holy Spirit, okay? You know that. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and that's one of the chapters in the Bible that helps us to be motivated to live God's way, because we know we're carrying God in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, okay? So why does the Holy Spirit living in us matter? Well, without the Holy Spirit indwelling, God's presence in our lives, Christianity would be nothing more than a mere set of beliefs or association. I mean, people believe in all sorts of things, from socialism — you've probably met some socialists here on campus — from socialism right through to footy, and Christianity would be just another thing to believe in. But when you take the Holy Spirit into account, to be a Christian is to have a living connection with God, to have a living relationship with God, to have His presence in your life, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Okay, so the Holy Spirit indwelling is really important. The Holy Spirit living in us makes us God's children, makes us different, makes us special, guarantees eternal life, leads us to the truth that brings glory to Jesus. Okay, so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is really important. Well, I'm going to talk about two other things which are important. The first one is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the other one is the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so of course the Holy Spirit works in our lives in a number of ways, but I'm only just pretty much going to concentrate on these two. So firstly, we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And it really addresses this issue of, if I'm going to be one of God's children, how's my life going to be lived? What values will I live by? What will I stand for? What will I teach the people who I influence? Where will that come from? Well, the work of the Holy Spirit produces in us the fruit of the Spirit. And Daniel's going to come and read again. This time he's going to read from Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to 25. It will be on the screen, but please feel encouraged to look it up in your Bible. Thanks, Daniel.
So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
Thanks, Daniel. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, a couple of years ago I preached through the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, in previous years I'd just gone, here's a sermon on the fruit of the Spirit, and I go, blah, 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 name each one of them and just kind of rattle off a little bit of a definition on each one. But this time I decided to go really slowly and just have one sermon on each fruit of the Spirit. Before the series, I emailed everyone in the church and I said, tell me someone in your experience that you either know or you've read about in Christian books or something, who typifies one of these fruits of the Spirit, who's an awesome example of that. Okay? One guy wrote back and said, my wife typifies all of the fruit of the Spirit. And I thought, what a loving guy. Okay? What an amazing woman. That's amazing. But so it was a really interesting experience. And as I went through the series, every time we preached on any one of these fruit, I asked the church, who wants more of this in your life? Okay? Every week people came up and said, I want more of that in my life. Okay? There was not one time in the whole series when I talked on each one of the fruit that a guy would come up to me and say, you know, that fruit is so woofy, I would not want that in my life. Okay? Or a girl said, I really want to get revenge in my life, so I don't want that fruit or anything like that. Everybody wanted those fruit in their life, which would suggest to me that they're good. Okay? That's what we would like to be like. Okay? But we need to realize that there's a conflict, okay, between our sinful nature and our spiritual nature, our fruit of the Spirit, if you like. In Galatians 5, verses 16 to 17, it says, So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Now, I've got to say that I've spoken to many Christians over the years who feel disheartened because of sin in their life. Have you ever felt that way? Where you want to do what's right, but you just keep finding, you know, like sin is like this many-headed, is it Hydra in Greek mythology, where it's just got these heads that stick up, and as many as you know, try to slash off, it just keeps popping up, you know, you're just holding it down here, but it pops up over somewhere else when you're not looking. And sin is like that. It's a normal part of our experience. Okay? And the fact that you get upset about it actually is a good sign. Because we're locked in this conflict. It's not as if becoming a Christian fixes that problem forever. You know, it does as far as payment for sin goes. God's got that under control. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Okay? He died on the cross so that we wouldn't have to pay the price for that sin. But it's not like those temptations are removed. It's not like the struggle with sin is going to stop magically, instantly you become a Christian. The sinful nature and the fruit of the Spirit are locked in a conflict in your life. Okay? Anyone who tells you that they have victory over sin is self-delusional. I met a guy like this once. I was working in a factory in Sydney, and this guy was a member of happened to be a Penty cult, but forget about the Penty bit. It was a cult-type group in our Campbelltown way in Sydney. And he was telling me how he was perfect, which is kind of funny. If you ever, just to imagine being locked in a conversation with a guy who says he's a Christian but says he's perfect. No sin in his life. And I noticed that he was a motorbike rider, and I said, well, how long does it take you to drive from Campbelltown into Sydney, where we were? He told me at the time, I worked out you couldn't do that legally, obeying the speed limit. What does it say in Romans, 2 Peter? It says, obey the law of the land. This guy wasn't doing that. And I pulled the scripture out, and I said, what about this? And he went, oh. You know, it took me about 2 minutes to prove that he actually was a sinner. So we have this in our lives. It's a normal part of the Christian experience. It's not like you acquiesce and just go, oh, well, since I'm going to be tempted, I might as well just give in to sin. No, it's not like that at all, because you have this conflict. The fruit of the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, wants to express itself in your life, and you want to be giving yourself deliberately over to the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, the Bible says keep in step with the Spirit. That's about being deliberate about walking God's way and keeping in step with what God's Spirit is doing in your life. So the fruit of the Spirit is exciting, but I need to tell you, you are in a conflict. That is a normal part of Christian experience. You will fail sometimes. That's why even Christians confess their sins. Okay? Don't get disheartened. Just keep aiming after the positive. And the other thing I'd say at this point is, so many Christians, I mean, you know, and even non-Christians, if they say, oh, if you ask a non-Christian, you say, oh, how would you describe a Christian? And I'll just list Christians are people who don't. And so being a Christian is defined as a person who doesn't do all these things. And that's so pathetic and hopeless. Okay? Because our lives are defined by all these great things that we now do, the fruit of the Spirit, that are in the place of some of the things that we don't do anymore. Okay, so it's so important to get our lives refocused positively, cooperating with God with what he wants to do in our lives. So that's one of the works that the Holy Spirit has in our lives. It's building the fruit in your life. Okay, the second thing I wanted to talk about was the gifts of the Spirit. And I will need Daniel back. He's going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 11.
They're starting at verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines.
Thanks, Daniel. Did you notice Paul's emphasis there at the beginning of that reading? He emphasises different and unity at the same time. It says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but the same God works all of them in all men. Did you know that in Paul's letters he describes as much as 20 gifts? And there's all sorts of gifts with a tremendous diversity, from healing right through to, wait for it, who wants this gift? Administration. Okay? Everybody puts their hand up for that one. I want to be an administrator. No, they don't. Okay, but it's an important job. But there's over 20, and I reckon there's a whole bunch of gifts that aren't even named in Paul's letters. Okay, spiritual gifts that God gives to his people. Why is Paul emphasizing the diversity and the unity at the same time? Well, it's believed, and there's a strong theory, and I'm pretty persuaded this is probably the case, that in Corinth, there was a group of people running around, and they called themselves the spiritual ones, and they're actually quite immature. They all had this one gift that they all shared. And they said that everyone should have that gift, and if you had that gift, you'd be a member of their club, the spiritual ones. And Paul is actually having a go at what they're believing and what they're teaching and what they're saying, is trying to correct it. And that's why he has this tremendous emphasis on diversity of gifts and unity at the same time. It's God who's in charge. It's God who's handing out the gifts. It's according to his plan. And his plan is that people have all sorts of different gifts. We're not all the same. Which leads us to another important question. Why does God give the gifts he does? You know, just say you're the one that got given the gift of administration. Say you're the one who knows the phone number to ring here to get into the lecture room, the phone number you've got to ring to get the security to turn off the alarm. And you're the go-to person for all of that sort of stuff. Your gift is administration. Okay? Why would God give you that gift and not something more spectacular? You know, does that suck or what? Why does he do that? Why does God give you the gift that he gives? Maybe you've been craving for a particular spectacular gift and it just hasn't come your way, but he's given you some other gift. You know, there was a time when every time I went to a Christian camp, they divide up all the duties. These days it tends to be done by professional people, but back in my day, divided up all the clean-up tasks. I always got the toilet. Man, why do I always get the toilet? I've got the gift of toilet cleaning. You know, that's not the sort of gift I want. But why does God give these gifts to people? Well, it's so that they can work towards the common good. Okay? The gifts aren't given to you for yourself. They're given for you to serve the body of Christ. It's for the common good. So it's not appropriate for you to hold on to them for yourself. It's not appropriate to be gifted, but to sit back and let other people do it who aren't as gifted. It's not appropriate for you to be a show pony with your gift and write other people off who aren't as good, because you use your gift in a way which serves the common good. Okay, so let's wrap it up, and we've got a couple of minutes for those questions. The Holy Spirit is in us in the work of regeneration. Becoming a Christian, Holy Spirit's working there. The Holy Spirit lives in all Christians, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and he has a whole lot of ministries. And the Holy Spirit has this great ongoing ministry in the life of every believer, with such things as the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. the Holy Spirit's there. Okay. Well, do you want me to have a go at a crack at addressing those two questions that I raised at the beginning? Okay, we've only got a few minutes, but let's have a go at them. Okay. One of the most common things and controversies in the church probably over the last 40 or 50 years is, did these miraculous gifts, these sensational gifts, as described in the New Testament, did they cease soon afterwards? Soon after these first church events, did they cease? And the only gifts that we've got left are the less sensational ones like teaching and administration and other things like that. And this argument is not a dead argument at all. In fact, you can go to Wikipedia, and on your handout, I think I've got a Wikipedia address there for you. The term that describes these gifts as finishing in the early church times is called cessationism. Okay? If you're a cessationist, that means you believe they all finish then. Okay? Now, there are some of those people out there, but the opposite to being a cessationist is being a continuist, somebody who believes that the gifts have continued without any changes right through till today. Okay. Now, I met somebody recently who is one of those people, and they came up to me and they said, John, I want to let you know that you're an apostle. I'm an apostle. And I was thinking, yeah, I'm feeling pretty pumped about that. I'm an apostle. Now, when I say stuff, you better write it down in scripture or something like that. No. And what she meant by that was, because you've planted a church, and the fact that you've planted more than one church, and the fact that you're kind of fathering the planting of other churches, that's something the apostles did in the New Testament, so you're an apostle. Okay, so she's someone right down that continuous end, and you meet people. They're somewhere on the spectrum. Is that your experience, that you've met people there, or maybe it's a question you've never really battled with or fought through? Okay? I suspect the truth is somewhere between those two ends on the spectrum. Feeling uncomfortable, anyone? I suspect the truth somewhere in between. Well, rationale to this is the Bible, to the people who say that it all ceased, you actually don't find that taught in the Bible that the gifts are going to cease, do you? You don't find that. But let's argue it from their point of view. When you look at early church history and you read early church history, what you find is that very soon after the events described in the New Testament, those gifts aren't being reported anymore. Did you know that? Okay. Then, I've got a battle with people down the continuous end of the spectrum who seem to be faking miracles and things like that sometimes, and that makes me feel uncomfortable too. Have you ever heard of such things? No, I have. I've seen it done. So that kind of puts me in the middle here somewhere. I'm not sure where. And I'm not even sure if it's healthy to actually say exactly where I am. But one thing that drives my feeling comfortable about being in the middle is I do believe in a sovereign God who can do whatever he likes, whenever he likes, however he likes. Is that the God you believe in? He can do whatever, wherever, whenever. Okay? And I certainly wouldn't want to be right down this end of the spectrum of cessationists and put God in some kind of box where he's saying, yeah, no, God, then you're not allowed to do miracles anymore. Okay? I don't want to be down there, but I don't want to be right down this end saying, I've followed step A, B, and C, you will heal this person right now, and I command you, which I've seen on a video. Like a famous teacher's got thousands of people in the audience, and he's saying, I command you, Holy Spirit, heal that girl right now. I hear that, and I'm kind of feeling, man, that's idolatry. Who's that guy to be telling God what to do? That's not right, is it? And it's not like there's some neat formula. I visited a church in Wagga a number of years ago, and an elder spent an hour explaining why his wife died of cancer. Fear and tears. He followed the A, B, C, D formula that they worked out was in the Bible, which I don't believe is there. And she'd been claiming healing even when she wasn't healed. And she was claiming healing right up to the day that she died, and she died. And he was trying to explain the unexplainable to this church. And all the way through that talk I was visiting, oh mate, today I would stand up and say something. But back then I didn't really get it enough. I wasn't smart enough or something. And I just sat there, but I was crying inside. See, this is so wrong. Okay. So I'm pretty comfortable in the middle. Where are you comfortable? You'll have to work that out. Okay. Somebody's sick. They ask me to pray for them. Man, I'll pray for them. But if they don't get well, let's not be dishonest about that. They haven't got well. Let's deal with that. Okay? So that's kind of where I am with that one. That's maybe a little bit out there. The other one, does speaking in tongues prove that I have the Spirit? Okay? Well, I think there's a problem with this because in 1 Corinthians, might even have a slide for that one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it asks the question, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? Now, if you know the Greek, you know that when a sentence in Greek starts with the word mere, and it's a question, it expects the answer no. Okay? So Greek is really helpful at this point. We don't have such a construct in English, I don't think. But when it says, are all apostles, it expects you to say, no, of course not. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Okay? But I can take you to the websites of some of the most prominent Pentecostal churches in Australia, and in their list of 10 key beliefs, it'll be there. We believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues. Okay? And remember I said I went to Pentecostal churches for a few years? And I think it's some difficult. So it's a problem, isn't it, if that's what the church is saying that they're on about, when the Bible clearly says, look, we're not all, remember it's diversity and unity. There's not one gift that you all have to have. I mean, imagine, I think I might have the gift of administration, but imagine that if I said to all of you, well, you're not really a Christian unless you've got the gift of administration. If you forget important dates or something like that, then you're out of the kingdom. See you later. I'll come back and we'll pray especially for you and see if you can get the anointing of administration. Okay? But we're all so different, and we're meant to be different, so you never want anyone to peer pressure you on this point. Okay? And the other scary thing about the gift of tongues is, guess what? Mormonism? It's a cult, isn't it? They've got all these crazy, weird ideas, the Book of Mormon, it's just fiction, and it is a cult. Mormons speak in tongues. You can find Buddhists that speak in tongues. You can find shamans and people who are into paganism who also speak in tongues. So if I come along as a Christian and say, well, you've just got to believe that I've been anointed by the Spirit and I'm going to prove it to you because I can speak in tongues, it doesn't prove anything. Okay? Because all these other different groups, and I know it's weird, it's a bit freaky, they also can speak in tongues. Okay? So speaking in tongues doesn't really prove anything. I'm not saying that speaking in tongues doesn't exist. I'm not even saying that it's wrong, okay? I'm just saying it doesn't prove anything, and all Christians don't have to speak in tongues, okay? You know, if I was kind of working out whether somebody was getting along in their Christian life, and I had somebody who spoke in tongues whose life really was pretty hopeless, and I had someone else who was demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, which life do I think would look more convincing as a Christian? Fruit of the Spirit. Okay? So that's kind of where I am on that question, which leaves me no time. Okay. Thank you.